Invite you to turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6. I'm going to be reading verses, beginning in verse 45. Be reading Mark 6, 45 through 52. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 in the wilderness as the great shepherd, the greater David, the greater Moses, who in that wilderness gathered his people and fed them the bread from heaven. We now turn to the next section, verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the water. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. May the Lord bless the reading of this, his glorious word. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as Mark calls us to answer the most important question in all human history, may we be drawn into this passage whereby our hearts will be drawn into a deeper love, into the one who says, It is I. Take heart. Do not be afraid. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is the most important question in all of human history? What is the most important question in all of human history? And that question is this: who is Jesus? In the very center of the book of Mark, chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus will ask this question of Peter: who do you say that I am? Your eternal destiny and any hope for true peace in this life rests upon your answer to this question: who is Jesus? This question of Jesus' identity has been being addressed by Mark in the first chapters of this book. Our section brings great light to the question's answer. Listen carefully. Be drawn into this passage, because this answer is everything to the believer. It's everything for us. In our passage, we have again entered a boat on the Sea of Galilee. For a second time, we have a storm on the Sea of Galilee. For the second time, we have a miracle, actually two miracles here on the Sea of Galilee. Mark loves duplets. Or he loves what's called a dualistic structure. He loves to do things in twos. So he may begin a story and then have another story that's similar that expands upon the first one. This is very Hebrewic. Didn't say that right. It's very much being a Hebrew. The Psalms are full of this in their poetry. We'll have two lines, and the first line will make a statement, and then the immediate next one will expand upon it. We might speak like this. Look at the house. Look at the house filled with people delighting to be together. The second line is expanding on the first, but the first has set the stage by drawing your attention to the house, for example. Well, the first C story for us sets the foundation for the second. Not only does Mark do this, but if you have time, you can look in the book of Matthew. Matthew does the same thing with the two stories on the sea, only he has a different theme. For in his, the first story is almost identical to ours that we'll read in a moment. But the second story, although it's the same account, adds Peter to it. And Peter steps out of the boat and he tries to walk on the water. And then he starts to go down and Jesus says, "Oh, ye of little faith." You see, Matthew uses these stories to draw our attention to faith. Just as Peter is walking on that water in that storm, so are we called to identify with those in the boat who are terrified, who need a deliverer, and we're called to see, to have faith that Jesus is that one. Mark chooses not to tell us the story in that manner. He is drawing us to another purpose. Let's read the first story together. It's in chapter 4, starting in verse 35. You can listen to the similarities, even in the beginning, how they're drawn together. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." This is almost identical to our early language. And leaving the crowd, as Jesus dismissed them in our story, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Be peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The first account ends with this question: who is this? The end of the first story is demanding that you answer this question of Jesus' identity. Who is he? And how are we to answer? Based upon the miracle. Who can calm a sea by his very words? Whose word has such power? And we answer, only God. But we have to deduce that answer. Jesus doesn't specifically tell us who he is, nor does Mark. He says, look at what has occurred. See who Jesus is. This theme of identity continues between our first C story and to our second one. Jesus casts out the legion of demons, and they're told they marveled. Who is it that even the demons obey? Jesus heals Jairus' daughter and they were amazed. Who can heal a little girl? Jesus goes home and his own household ask him, who is this? They think Jesus has lost his mind. He's a crazy man. The hometown says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not the brother of James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? You see, they're asking the questions, and in doing so, Mark is demanding of you, who do you say Jesus is? Is he merely the carpenter? Is he merely the brother of James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Is he a lunatic? Which is a fair question because he's making himself out to be God. King Herod hears of the miracles of Jesus, and we're told he feared that it might be John the Baptist brought back from the dead. And we're told around him that people are saying, well, he's Elijah. He's one of the prophets. And even in our story last week, as Jesus went into that desolate region, into that wilderness, as the greater Moses to feed his people in the wilderness, we saw that he is being portrayed as the eschatological shepherd pastor, the heavenly pastor who's come and is the final shepherd pastor. But we see it. But we must in these things draw these conclusions by deduction. Because we're not yet told specifically with words of these things, but we deduce them. It's a clear way to preach and teach. See what Jesus has done and see how this is portraying him as the... well, as who? Our passage is going to unfold in the clearest self-disclosure of Jesus yet. Yes, we're going to get the answer now. And it shall come from Jesus' own lips. Watch how the story unfolds for us. In verse 45, we're told that Jesus says to his disciples, "Get in a boat and go before me to the other side, to Bethsaida." Let's get the geography. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. We are on the west of the sea. So let's pretend this is the Sea of Galilee. We're about two-thirds up on the side near Nazareth, this area. Bethsaida is on the very top of the lake. So they're going to have to go out and go northward. North at an angle toward that city. Well, the Sea of Galilee is like a funnel. There are mountains on both sides and there's openings on the end. And when the storms come, they come whipping down from the north. So when you send a boat to the north, you have the potential of running into great wind and challenge. But Jesus sends his disciples fully knowing what is before them. And they get in the boat as obedient servants of their shepherd. And they head toward the other side. But Jesus, the great eschatological pastor, doesn't just walk away from the crowd that he's fed the 5,000. He has a heart for these people, and so we're told that he goes and he dismisses them. He says to them, apparently, "Don't follow me right now. You need to go home." This would have occurred during the light. So we know we are in the evening, but the sun would not have set. Israel is a place that doesn't have a huge swing in sunset and sunrise. It's like living in Southern California. Sunset always occurs early in the evening. The time frame's important to us. Jesus then goes up to the mountain to pray. In verse 46, our eyes are lifted up and reminded this is not an earthly event that's about to occur. This is a vertical event. Because Jesus is praying upward to his Father in heaven. We are always lifted up our hearts into the heavenly arena as we see prayer tumbling to see that Jesus prays. He's speaking to his eternal heavenly Father. Then we read in 47, when evening came, so now the sun has set and the boat was out on the sea. And he was alone on the land. Notice the emphasis of Mark. There is separation between the boat on the sea, and they're alone, and Jesus is alone. The shepherd is not with his sheep physically right now. And then he looks up, and he can see them. We don't have details about how he sees them, whether there is a full moon or whether how this works, it's supernatural, but it would appear that they are close enough to the shore, but they're struggling mightily. And notice the language. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Painful. It's hard. The journey upon the sea, they are being battered in their efforts. And then we read about the fourth watch of the night. 3 a.m. The disciples have been struggling on the water for at least 7 hours. They are weary and tired, but they're continuing in their battle. Jesus sees them and he has compassion. And in verse 49 we read, but when they saw him walking on the sea, Jesus steps out onto this stormy sea and he walks on the water. This is a true miracle. Do not be deceived by the liberal theologians, meaning when I say liberal, those who do not hold that this is God's inerrant, infallible, true word. They try to get rid of the miracles, and this is one they love, because they say, no, he's just walking in the shallow water, and it looks like he's walking on the water, because the boat must be close to the shore. Well, let's read the text again. It says, and when he was ashore, he saw the great, and when they saw him walking on the sea, this boat is struggling out there. If they were just a few feet away, they wouldn't be struggling like this, right? But he's actually walking on. The text is very clear. He's up on the water and he walks out in the storm. This is a miracle of miracles. What is a miracle? It's that supernatural intervention of God to go against the very rules he's put into his created order. Brothers and sisters, I guarantee you, we could try walking on the water for a million, million, million years, and none of you would ever walk on the water. This is no trick. This is no shallow water. This is Jesus walking on the water. And we're told that as he walks toward them, they are frightened. They think it's a ghost. In the midst of the storm, in their weariness, they see this figure walking on the water and they default to the mysticism of the Palestinian culture, the Jewish culture. It's a ghost. Now, let me pause. Big asterisk. There's no such thing as a ghost. My covenant children, do not be frightened. There's no such thing as a spirit that is disembodied from the body roaming this earth. Ignore all the stories and all those things that you may have heard. You do not need to be frightened. You see, for the believer, when we die, we're immediately in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Praise be to God, 2 Corinthians 5:8. For the unbeliever, the moment of death, they enter into God's presence only in judgment, in wrath. We see this clearly in Luke 16 in the story where Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham and we're lifted up into heavenly arena and the heavens and the hell is opened up and we look in and we see that the rich man in his foolishness is being tormented before the final judgment. So do you understand? Children, family, parents, we do not need to fear any of these things. And when you're frightened at night and your mind is wandering and the shadow looks like something's moving, you say, oh no, is that a ghost? Say to yourself, oh, I do not need to fear that, because Jesus is with me. He is with me. And all those other things are silliness in the reality of God's word. Look what Jesus does for the disciples in their great fear. for they saw him and were terrified, but immediately spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Take heart. Do not be afraid. I am. I am? Yes, the Greek two words that are translated in the ESV, "it is I," are literally these words, "I am." The Greek, "ego eimi." Ego eimi? I am? A Jewish audience would grasp hold of those words, "I am." Where have we seen this "I am" before? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. This is from the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is in the wilderness. And he sees a bush that is burning, yet not being consumed. And in verse 3 of Exodus 3, we read these words. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the burning bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for this place in which you stand is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." God speaks to Moses and he says, "I have come down to be with you. I am going to use you to deliver my people based upon the promise to Abraham. I, the great covenant-making and keeping God, will deliver them out of their terror, out of their suffering. I will be with them because I will be with you as I deliver them." And then Moses says in verse 13, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he says, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" What is the name of God that Moses is to say has sent him? I am. This is the same words. It's in Hebrew here. It's in Greek in our passage in Mark. But they are the same words. They are the words, "I am." Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Take heart. God is here. I am God. Come walking on the water to you. Do not fear anymore." This is the declaration of the identity of Jesus Christ. This is the clearest self-disclosure of Jesus thus far in Mark. He is saying, "I am God." God has come walking on the water to his disciples. Thus, Isaiah 43 belongs to the disciples. It belongs to them as they are the new Israel of God in that boat. These disciples in that boat will be the foundation of the church. And thus, you are in the boat with these disciples. This is the story of the church. It is called to identify Jesus. And who is he? He is God himself. Listen to Isaiah 43. But thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God himself has come walking on the water. He comes to the new Israel of God as they sit in the midst of the storm and shows himself to be God by the two miracles. The walking on the water, and then when he enters into the boat, immediate calm. And in doing so, he declares himself to be God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And as God, as he calms that sea, he says to his people, take heart, do not be afraid, because I am. The very God who brought Moses out of that wilderness to the people, to, by the supernatural work of God, to deliver them out of their bondage, their slavery, the chaos and suffering they're feeling in this sin-laden world. By the mighty hand of God, he delivers them through the mighty plagues. He takes them through the wilderness right out of Egypt. He takes them to the Red Sea. He parts the Red Sea, another sea event. And this sea that should have swallowed them up in death is at peace for them. Guy, they go through, and then it brings judgment on the enemies. This God who took them through the wilderness to the promised land, this God has come walking on the water to them because Jesus is God. This is deity. God in the flesh come to save his people. This truth of the deity of Jesus is the doctrinal foundation of our holy religion. It is what our entire life revolves around. That is why our fathers were willing to even go to death for the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is fully God. That is why we read in the Nicene Creed these words. And the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom things all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. You see, the deity of Jesus Christ is foundational. Because if he is come to save his people, as he said to Moses, I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I would deliver a people to be my people, to spend eternity with me. But the only way that salvation can occur for people who have sinned against an infinitely holy and just God is that God's wrath would be poured out upon sinners, that every sin must be punished. But no mere man can go to the cross and take the infinite wrath of God. You have offended a perfectly holy and infinite God. Your sacrifice, your suffering, your punishment must be of infinite value. And that is why hell is eternal. You can never pay the debt of having offended God himself. You mere creature can never do enough to pay the debt. And so God came in the flesh. And Jesus, as God, goes to the cross and he bears that curse in his body at the tree. He himself bore our sins in his body at the tree. Only God could bear that wrath. Do you see what this is saying? The I Am has come to deliver His people by going to that cross. And as God bearing the curse, He is worthy. He is valuable. He's the very Son of God come to pay this debt. And He can pay it in the time of death at the cross. You must have Jesus as God. Otherwise, you have a mere man at the cross and our religion is worthless. You are wasting your time in worshiping a mere creature. Oh, the sadness of the church in this world who has taken Jesus down to be a mere man and this very morning is proclaiming you need to follow Jesus, the great man. Follow Him where? To death? Because that's where He is. A mere man is in the grave. For if you deny His deity, you always deny His resurrection. But He's declared to be the Son of God in His resurrection, according to Romans 1. You see, in His resurrection, it is declared He paid the debt. Only God could pay this infinite debt for you. And in His resurrection, He's raised. He is raised, declaring as God, He's paid the debt. And now in this life, you can have peace. Take heart. Do not be afraid. I Am is with us. This is our comfort and our hope for eternity and for this life. You see, one of the great storms we face as the people of God is the crashing all around us of the wind and waves of this culture, which is growing in its overt hostility to Jesus as God. I talked with an older saint this week. And we were talking about this passage and he made this comment. He said, Red, you've got to understand what's occurred in just my lifetime. Jesus was always respected within the culture. They may not have believed in Jesus, but they left Him alone. They didn't mock Him, deride Him. And they didn't mock us as badly. But he said, something has clicked. Something has turned. And everywhere we turn, the kid gloves are off and Jesus is being battered all around us. We see it in the media, in the arts, there is no shame, in the marketplace. We see governments, our government, but governments around the world, enacting things that are hostile toward those who will say Jesus is God. There is no compromise. We're infiltrated now with the evolution as the authoritative answer. Science has all the answers. Interacting with a young man in early junior high, declaring confusion about God, but saying he knows that science has the answer because we came from a big bang and we evolved into this. And he learned this in school. He was being taught, basically, a fool believes that there's a God who creates. How much more a fool believe that God would come to save sinners? It's all around us, and it's the influence of the false religions. Because what do all the false religions want us to do? Get rid of Jesus as God come to save sinners. He can be a good man. He can be a good example. He may be a mythical character, and we're fine as long as you hold to these things, but if you say He is God, we must silence you. Because if He's God, we must listen to Him. Because if He's God, we're His creatures. And all around us, this turmoil is coming. It's not just here. It's been the story of the church throughout the ages. We must not give up this doctrine, even to the shedding of blood. It must be preached from our pulpit, taught in our classes, brought into our homes and talked about as in among our children to ourselves. We must encourage each other. We must stand together and we must be willing to be mocked, ridiculed, and even put to death for this truth. Because without it, we will only possess eternal wrath and judgment. And there cannot be any true peace in this life. The disciples, saw the feeding of the 5,000. They beheld Jesus walking on the water. They saw him get in the boat and the storm stopped. And at this point in the unfolding of their story in Mark, they did not understand. For they did not understand about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. We're told they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This hardening at this moment for the New Testament church, as it's pictured there in these disciples, is not the hardening of Pharaoh in Egypt. That hardening was unto eternal hell. No, it's merely a hardening of their heart at this point in the unfolding of the great plan of redemption set forth in the book of Mark. Because the book is going forward. At this point, they still don't get the loaves, and they do not get the fish. They do not get the miracle yet, but they're not running away. And in fact, the next little section has masses gathering to Jesus. We'll see that next week. A great reversal is occurring. But what do we do with this? Well, brothers and sisters, we don't get to stop here. We don't have to stop here. We get to join these apostles at the end of the book of Mark, into the book of Acts, where these same men who struggled in the boat, who struggled with the identity of Jesus, we get to see them after the resurrection. And what do they know? They know that Jesus is God, that he is their Redeemer. John can write, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. John has no doubt. John can write, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And he records, well, the Jews picked up the stones to stone him. And Jesus said, for what good thing I've done are you stoning me? And they say, oh, not for the good things, but you, being a man, have made yourself out to be God because you have blasphemed. John will tell us that story. John will say, I am. Jesus says, I am the bread. I am the light. I am the resurrection. This will be the story of these men, and they will lay down their lives for this truth. John will be imprisoned to the end of his life for this truth, to have Jesus as God is worth dying for. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So we join the apostles. And we join the church throughout the ages. And we look at our story. And we hear the words, take heart. Be at peace. I am. And we sit in that boat in the storms of this life. And we hear those words and we find our identification in Jesus. For the I am has come and said, I have come. I will be with you. I will take you through the storms of this life and I will take you to be with me in heaven forever. Into that heaven where we're told, there is no more sea, because there is no judgment, because we will be in that heavenly kingdom with the great I am. Cling to these words. Take heart. I am. Be not afraid. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come to ask and pray to you that we would clearly identify Jesus as Mark has unfolded him for us, as God Himself. May the words of Jesus, "I am," where He's drawing us into the great story of redemption from Moses to the end of time, where the great "I am" has come and taken the wrath of His Father upon Himself so that we might be at peace. We knew not long, no longer, Lord, need to be terrified. Terrified of the ravages of sin around us as it cascades and bounces and comes toward us, demanding that we give up Jesus. But Lord, we do not need to fear, for You are with us. You will guide us. Your rod and Your staff will comfort us. You will see us through every storm, so that Isaiah 43 can ring true to us continually. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. For I am the Lord your God. Father, help us as a church to encourage each other with this truth. May our lives be filled with the great "I am." And may we sojourn together through this storms of this life. And may You sit us at Your feet to enjoy You forever. As You said, that where I am, there You will be also. Thank You for this great gift. Give eyes to see, ears to hear. May we all cling to Him alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.